incredibly humbling for me to be part of your camp. As I just think of the rich history that you have, I was looking at the brochures and talking with Doug about those the other day as I was looking at those. That's part of my history, too. This is my first time at this camp, but growing up in a church where Jimmy Lentz regularly did revivals for us, right? All those, you remember Jimmy Lentz? You couldn't get through a sermon without him scaring the wits out of you. There was one time I was at a camp meeting as a kid, and Jimmy was preaching and just getting into it like he usually does, and a woman in the front row had a camera. She was doing, and you know, we didn't have cell phone cameras then, so she had this flash on it. And she took a picture just as he went down like this, and the flash went off in his eyes, and that's all he could talk about the rest of the service. Every once in a while, he'd stop and he'd say, I'm still seeing heaven come when you hit those lights. And so it really threw him off. Then I see other pictures in there. Bill Coker, he was my New Testament prof, scared me to death. I was a freshman at Asbury College, one of the first classes I had. 8 o'clock in the morning, Dr. Coker, and I thought, what have I got myself into? And those of you that know Dr. Coker know why I felt that way. And then pictures of Wilford Fisher. Wilford and Alice Fisher were some of my parents' closest friends. And in fact, Mom had Alice share at my dad's funeral. And so I just appreciate the legacy of this camp. Being with you folks and just the legacy that God gives us. And then the way he weaves us together. Isn't that amazing? I'm looking forward to you guys tonight. I'm looking forward to hear how the Lord's transformed your life. And maybe tonight, since Potter's House is going to be here, you'll get the fluffy story from Tim and Diane. I'll tell it. It's about them. And I don't trust them to tell it. Yeah, it's about not being your own. We are not our own. We're bought with a price, and they were dog sitting, and we'll go from there. I do want to encourage you. Dr. Oswald has some books over here. A few years ago, I was at the camp that John had been president of in Michigan, the Eaton Rapids Holiness Camp. And I was speaking there, and he had his book Exodus with him there. And so I bought this, and I want to tell you something. I'm recommending this to you now because this helped me personally through the book of Exodus as well as teach the book of Exodus. So a phenomenal book. Pick yours up over there. I don't get any kickback from that plug. It's just, and John didn't even ask me to do it. So here we go. But valuable stuff. And I hope you're feeling valued in this camp. I hope you're feeling the value of who you are in Christ. Because you know what? He died for us. And there will never be anything to match that value that you're ever going to encounter. And today I want us to look at an encounter that Jesus had that... it just shows us how powerful he is and how amazing he is. One of the things that I love about being a pastor is study. I would have never thought that as a young kid. I would have never thought that as a student at Asbury. I remember leaving seminary thinking, that is over. And I had some friends that were going on for PhDs and things like that, and I thought, you guys are nuts. But I love learning about God's Word. And one of the things that I've learned about God's Word is that there's nothing in these pages that He wastes. I remember as a young pastor being frustrated with what was in there and what was left out. Thinking there were some troubles that I faced in my life and in my church, and I'm thinking, of all the things you address, why couldn't you address that? And then I would read some other things like who begat who and think, now, of all the problems I have, and that's what you choose to put in your word. And as I've matured in Christ, hopefully I've matured in Christ, and as I've gotten older, that I don't have a choice about, I've learned God didn't waste a page or a word. And so I'll just keep digging. We were talking about that night, Melvin, some of the things we don't understand, but we just keep digging, right? Just keep digging. And if I die before I understand it all, that's okay. Because I know I will die before I understand it all, and that's okay. There's an encounter that Jesus has with his disciples in Matthew 16. That's where we're going to be, Matthew 16. And to prove, I don't need to prove, but to illustrate or to help us understand that Jesus doesn't waste anything, even the places where he stands can mean something about what he's teaching. Where he speaks it, and to whoever the listeners may be, are always critical. Sometimes where he stands has as much meaning as what he's saying because of the way in which he incorporates what he created into what he's teaching. Jesus is walking with his disciples and tells us in verse 13 of Matthew 16 that when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, see, here we go, this is what we were saying the other night. God has questions. Here's a question. Who do men say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then the more important question, who do you say that I am? The way Matthew states it, but what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. So in case you get a big head about it, Peter, this wasn't on your own. God revealed it to you. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Jesus wastes nothing. He's in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and that's where I want us to go today. Caesarea Philippi is in the northern part of the land in which Jesus walked, and it is not a city or a region that is on the way. He wouldn't be on his way to Jerusalem from there. This would be quite a bit north. This wouldn't have been from the Capernaum or the Sea of Galilee. This would have been north of all of that. And so Caesarea Philippi would have been a place that he would have had intentionally gone to. Now, Caesarea Philippi is also a place where a good Jew wouldn't go. For different reasons. We know that Jesus, when he wanted to pass through Samaria, the disciples were like, Lord, we don't go through Samaria. We go around Samaria. And Jesus says, well, today we're going through Samaria. Caesarea Philippi would have been a region in which Jewish people would not have gone to. They wouldn't have visited. It would have been a den of iniquity for them, because here's the history of the city of Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi is Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon, at the base of it, has this cave. And in this cave, springs naturally flow out of this cave. And so as a result of this, and one of the things that we're seeing in our Bible studies and in our messages and things, is that the world revolves around fertility, does it not? In fact, I've often said to my church people, of all the commands that we got right, the only one we've ever obeyed from God is go fruitful and be multiplied. That's about the only one we got right. And so the world tends to revolve around fertility, and you think especially in the pagan time, of course it would, because if they don't do things properly, food doesn't grow, people don't eat, everything revolves around that, animals don't have, they don't produce milk, they don't produce offspring, everything revolves around fertility, And the pagan world revolved around fertility. And unfortunately, as a result of that, then paganism revolved around sexuality and the perversion of what God intended and God created. And Caesarea Philippi was the hub of some of this. Caesarea Philippi was used by the Greeks before the Romans ever got there. And at the region and in this place where Jesus is, would have been the Temple of Pan. The Temple of Pan was an incredibly evil place. For Pan was one of the gods of the Greeks. It was partly fertility, but there were other things about Pan. Pan was part goat, part man. And so right there, you just see how weird some of this gets. Although I have no doubt that the ancient world would look at us and think we're just as weird as some of the things we look back at them. So here we've got this god Pan, and this temple is built to him. And in this place of Caesarea Philippi, all of the grotesque things that go on with the worship of Pan would have happened right there. It would have been the prostitution, and we see that throughout Scripture, that the problem of the temple prostitutes and how sexuality was mixed with religion and hoping that that would please the gods. A pretty sophisticated way of man just getting his own thrills and hoping that it pleases gods. I don't know why we tend to drag God and religion into our junk. We do. And we always have. And so here they try to mix their own lustful perversions with hoping that that pleases the gods. And if it doesn't please the gods, at least I had fun. And things got worse. And this is a little graphic. It gets a little grotesque. But at the Temple of Pan, not only would there be prostitution and all of this evil happening around sexuality to please the gods, they would go so far as having sex with goats because Pan was part god, part man, part goat. And let's just be frank, that's disgusting. I mean, that's not something we're putting in our Sunday school books. Now, not only was this the region that Jesus now takes his disciples to, and they got to be wondering, what in the world are we going to Caesarea Philippi for? Of all of the places that we could go and all of the things that I wanted to see when I hitched my wagon to Jesus, Caesarea Philippi was not my bucket list. In fact, Mom and Dad always said, don't go there. This is a place where a good Jew is not going to be caught dead. And here they are, following the master of this universe, the Son of God, into a place like Caesarea Philippi. As he lost, they didn't say this, we don't know what they were thinking, we're not told that, but you gotta be scratching your head. This isn't the first time we've scratched our head at some of the things Jesus does and some of the places where he goes. Now the story's not over yet, because part of what happened at this base of this mountain was this natural spring that flowed out of the bottom of this mountain at a cave. And the pagans, the Greeks, and then later the Romans, literally believed that this river was coming from the underworld. They literally believed that this flowed out of there, and if they pleased the gods, it would then feed the Jordan River, and then they would be fertile, and everything would be great. And so this river came from the underworld. And folks, this is hard for us to comprehend sometimes, because we don't live in that kind of environment to think that these things are actually real. But they literally believed that this river and this cave were the gates of hell. They thought that if you went through there, you were entering hell. Jesus now takes his 12 And he brings them to this place. And he has a lesson for them to learn. Folks, this is one of the all-time great object lessons. And so he's walking with his guys. They come to this region. They take a seat, having a chat. And Jesus says, "Who do people think I am? What have you heard? What's the buzz?" "Well, some think you're Elijah." Interesting thought. "I've heard some say that you're Jeremiah." "Okay. Well, still, there's others. There's a lot going around." That question in and of itself shows the confusion about who Jesus was. Let's not miss that. Let's not miss the fact that these guys hung out in Jewish circles. They weren't hanging out on the street corner with people that were totally lost and had no idea about Judaism. They were in synagogues on a regular basis with Jesus. They were amongst people that should be in the know. They were hanging out with people that were hearing the words of Jesus and watching his miracles. They were hanging out with their own kind. And Jesus says, "What's the buzz? Who do people think that I am?" And they give all of these answers, and none of them are correct. And I got to tell you, at this point, the Holy Spirit convicts me and arrests me when I am trying to figure out who Jesus is and who he means for me and what he means for my community, to say, "Lord Jesus, as we looked yesterday, please do not give me an arrogance about what I've learned, but give me a humility so I get it right." Because even in our circles, when you start digging down and asking people about Jesus, you might hear some pretty weird things. You might hear things like, "A loving God wouldn't do that." You might hear things like, "Well, I don't think that's what Jesus really meant." You might hear some things like, "Jesus loves everybody and everybody gets to go to heaven." You start asking around, we're going to hear an awful lot of things about Jesus that do not reflect who Jesus is. That's exactly what's happening that day with these 12. What are they saying about me? Go into your community. Ask people, "What do you think about Jesus?" There's a lot of people in the world that have a high regard for Jesus. Islam has a high regard for Jesus. They think he was a good prophet. They don't think he's the Son of God, but they like a lot of what he had to say. There is so much confusion about Jesus that is one of the tactics of the enemy, is to confuse all this truth. But let me tell you something. At the end of the day, our popular opinion polls and getting the pulse of the community isn't where truth is to be found. Truth is not defined by the majority. Truth is love. Jesus wasn't asking this question to take a popular opinion poll to see how well he was doing before he makes his next move. He was identifying the reality that people are missing the message. I am right before them, and they're missing it. One of my all-time favorite parts of God's Word is in the Gospel of John, where we are allowed, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to John, to see a little bit more of the trial of Jesus Christ and Pilate. And one of my favorite questions of all time from human side is when Jesus is speaking truth to Pilate and Pilate says, "What is truth?" Folks, that question will reverberate through all time until Jesus comes again. What is truth? It's being asked today. It's being asked in your churches. It's being asked in your homes. It's being asked in your schools. It's being asked in your street corner. It's asked everywhere. And here's the tragedy of that question. Truth was standing right in front of him, and he didn't see it. Truth isn't a thing. Truth is a person, and that is Jesus Christ. And Pilate is standing there saying, "What is truth?" And the reason he's missing it is because he wants it to be this defined thing. And Jesus says, "I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. And I don't want to miss it. I don't want to look into the eyes of truth and say, 'Where is it?' I don't want to look into the eyes of Jesus when he says, 'Well, who do people say that I am?' And be able to rattle off all this list. Say, well, here's what they taught me at Asbury, and here's what they taught me at growing up, and here's all of this stuff. No, I want to be able to answer the question that Jesus asked Peter and say, 'But who do you say that I am?' I know what everybody else is saying. I almost feel like Jesus said, 'Well, I've heard it too.'" He's heard it all. But fellas, as he's sitting with this 12, what do you think? They say, "Yeah, but Todd, man, I mean, how many of you've been to this camp for years? How many of you been in the church for years?" And just think, well, is this question really important at this stage of my life? Let me tell you something. There will never be a stage in your life that this question will not be important. Who do you say Jesus is? There was one stage in my life, he was a genie in a bottle. And thank God he broke the bottle. There's been other times in my life he's been the shoulder to lean on and to cry with. And there's been other times in my life I've seen him in the corner of the room with a grin on his face. Let me tell you one time I saw Jesus. Some of you know this gentleman, Jorge Pinto. He runs an incredible ministry in the streets of Honduras in Tegucigalpa, helping street kids. This was early in that ministry. And my boss at WGM said, "You need to go down and see what Jorge's up to so that we can do what we can to help recruit and send some people down there to help him with Project Manuelito." I was always up for a trip, so I said, "Awesome. When do I go?" So I go down and had a few other from staff with me, and Jorge says, "Well, to get the real picture of what's going on here, you need to go into the streets of Tegucigalpa with me." "Okay. When are we going?" "Well, midnight." "Midnight? I just flew down here, man. I had a long day. I'm tired." They didn't have Mountain Dew in Honduras. What in the world is going to keep me awake? So he says, "What we're going to do is we're going to go down and we've got," he had bags of ham and cheese sandwiches. And he said, "We're going to trade these sandwiches for glue. Because in the streets of Honduras, the kids sniff glue. And you think, well, it's just to get high. It's more than that. It's an appetite suppressant. And they don't have anything to eat." He said, "So they're going to trade their glue for these sandwiches." "Okay." So on our way down, we're in a van. He stops at the police station. He gives one bag of ham sandwiches to the police. they get in the van with us, and I have no idea what kind of gun is a gun, but they were big. And these two Honduran policemen look like soldiers, get in the van with us, and I said to Jorge, "What's this about?" And he said, "They're our protection." All of a sudden, this didn't feel so fun. Where are you taking us? We pull up. There's nobody on the street. These cops get out. The few people that were around scatter. And then Jorge got out. And kids came out from everywhere. Under stoops, out from under concrete steps, out from under porches, from storefronts. They were everywhere. I don't know where these kids came from. They were just everywhere. And they came and they, Pastor Pinto, and they knocked him down, and he's sitting on the ground, and you can smell air, you can smell the airplane, the model plane glue, you can smell the disgust of the streets, you can smell the sewer, you can see the filth all over him, and they're crawling all over him, and he's passing out sandwiches, and they're giving him the glue bag, and he looks up at me with tears in his eyes, and he says, "Please go back to the United States and tell people we need help." And they're crawling all over him, and he's hugging them and petting them and the lice and everything, and he just says, "Aren't you glad Jesus loves them?" And in that moment, I saw what Jesus looked like. And it wasn't the Jesus that had been described to me by some school teachers and some friends and some, can I be honest with you, some people in the church. And there's going to be a day that Jesus is going to put all that aside, and he's going to look straight at you, and he's going to say, "Well, who am I?" And I pray for the power of God's Holy Spirit to live in you and to live in me, that we can answer with the response that Peter said. And we can say, "You are the living Son of God." And Jesus can then say to you, "That's right. Because my Father taught you that. Because that's where truth comes from." And then Jesus says something that ought to turn our world upside down. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Now, I am not here to redefine thousands of years of theology. God help me, I don't have those gifts, nor does it need to be done. I will tell you that from our standpoint, one of the reasons you're here today and you're not in a cathedral doing mass is because you believe that Jesus was not referring to Peter himself as the rock that God would build his church, and so he is not our first pope. So I'm assuming you don't believe that because you're here. I have no problem, and I believe it is totally true, that what Jesus is referencing as the rock that he's going to build his church on is the truth that Peter just said. That statement is what he's going to build his church on. But may I suggest to you this morning that in order for these 12 to get that statement right, he brought them to Caesarea Philippi for a very specific purpose. Because Jesus doesn't waste anything. It's going to be the 11 later. These 11 got to get this right. If you take a study and just go through the book of Acts, one of the things that I'm convinced that God is doing in the book of Acts is making sure that first generation of believers gets it right. They can't afford false teachers. They can't afford to get their priorities mixed up. That group has to get it right. and God is patient, and he's working with them, and he works through their mistakes. Peter's thinking, well, okay, I don't want to go to Gentiles. And so God gives him this vision, say, no, you got to go to Gentiles. And he goes to the house of Cornelius, and everything changes because they've got to get it right. It's just like when they're getting ready to shoot the moon rockets, that they had to get those coordinates right here, because if they didn't get them right here, they'd miss it by miles when they got there. This early church has to get it right. God has to make sure these guys get it right. And getting it right means that they know that he is the Son of God. And at his crucifixion, they're all confused. But when he comes back later, folks, it all puts together and they're like, okay. And so when he says, on this rock, I will build my church, could he also not be pointing to the rock and where that river flowed out of? Saying to them that you are in this place that people think is literally the gates of hell. The world, the pagans think that the spot we're standing in the gates of hell. And I am standing here for a specific purpose to tell you that it has no power over us. He is standing in what the pagan world defined as the gates of hell, having them confess in that very spot that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You want to tell me he's not the ruler of this world? He's got this. And not only on the rock of the truth that he is the Son of God will he build his church, but folks, this ought to encourage us. He will build his church right in the face of hell, because hell will not prevail against him. And I appreciate what Dr. Oswalt was saying about hope in our Bible study. Friends, this scripture ought to give us so much hope that it doesn't make any difference how pagan this world gets. It cannot shake the church of Jesus Christ. And he is standing in this place where this river is flowing. And he says, it's on this rock. This is the spot we're going to build churches. We're going to build churches right in the center of paganism. We're going to give truth right in the middle of debauchery. We're going to show grace right in the middle of no grace. We're going to show purity in the middle of filth. I'm going to deal with this a little bit more tonight, but it's worth saying twice. You know why the church of the United States is losing the battle on sexuality? Because it's as big a problem in the church as it is outside the church. We don't have a leg to stand on when the world starts talking about homosexuality, when we don't think it's a sin anymore to live with somebody that's not your spouse. I had a woman sitting in my office just last month. She and her husband are coming over from one of the United Methodist churches. I've known them for a while. They've been in my church for a while. She goes, oh, my dear United Methodist, they're going to start ordaining homosexuals. I think I want to become a member of your church. She lived with her husband out of wedlock 6 months before they got married, and she's worried about the United Methodist ordaining homosexuals. We've lost the battle because we fail to be pure. And holiness unto the Lord does not work in the midst of hypocrisy. It must rise above it. And Jesus is standing there in the middle of this paganism, daring this world, saying, on this rock, in places like this, we're going to build the church of Jesus Christ. In places like Papua New Guinea, where they'll worship anything that moves or anything that's dead, we're gonna worship Jesus Christ. In places like Kenya and Uganda, where tribalism is rampant and people are still grappling with the idea of, well, am I better than you? Are you better than me? And we're going to build the church of Jesus Christ right in the middle of that. These are the places that Jesus Christ says, I am going to put you, and hell will not shake you. I'm going to put you in the middle of Butler, Georgia. I'm going to put you in the middle of wherever God has placed you. And you may look around thinking, I don't belong here. A good Jew just doesn't go to Caesarea Philippi. This temple of Pan's making me a little nervous. Well, don't let it. Because in the shadows of the temple of Pan, Jesus Christ claims that on the truth of who he is, the church will be built. Now that is a God that we can follow. He will not be defeated. Let me tell you, it's not for the faint of heart. But that's okay. Because it is not my fight. It is the Lord's. And by the way, he knows how weak I am. So here's what he's going to do. He's going to give this church of his Holy Spirit. And he's going into battle with us. And we are not alone. The beauty of the fullness of God's Holy Spirit echoes throughout eternity that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that is the rock that we can build whatever he calls us to build. And the gates of hell cannot stop my God. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you so much for what you teach us. I thank you for your patience as we learn. I thank you for your correction when we steer wrong. And I thank you for your Spirit that brings comfort and power. And Lord, may your truth live in us, the church of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.